Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Chapter 1. Last week we began our study here, and we did the first few verses, and this week we'll be continuing into the chapter and through the chapter, 1 John. Chapter 1. Now remember back in 1998 with that movie called It's a Bug's Life? Remember that movie where we all got shrunk down to little tiny peewee size and found out what life was like if we were a bug? And we got introduced to a little guy named Flick. He was a little ant, and he had hired a troop of warrior bugs to defend his colony from these invading grasshoppers that were eating everything in sight. And of course, we all remember that arch-villain Hopper, you know, that wanted to just destroy and eat everything. But as I found myself watching that movie, I was fascinated how I all of a sudden now came down and started to empathize with the difficulties of being an insect, you know, being a bug, what a bug's life would be all about, what it would be like. And I came to find out that they had a lot of dangers that they were constantly encountering. Other insects and birds. Yeah, because birds eat bugs. But dogs and cats and other animals eat birds. And of course, hunters kill animals, and cars kill lots of dogs and cats, and even human beings. We die in car accidents, too many of us, too often. And so we realize that every form of life has something it has to guard itself against, something that is attacking it. And in last week's message, you'll remember, we talked about something very special, very precious. It's called fellowship. Fellowship. And we discussed that this fellowship, which the Christian may enjoy, is linked to something that the Apostle John calls eternal life. So we enter into this fellowship with God and with one another, and this fellowship is enjoying this eternal life that God has given to us. Now, the problem is this fellowship that we enjoy is in constant danger. It's in constant attack because there are many enemies that want to steal and rob the Christian of the joy and the strength and the encouragement that he or she may gain by being in fellowship and enjoying this precious possession of the fellowship of God. And that enemy is called sin. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that as we look into your word, that you would help us, Lord, to understand more about sin and how it affects us and how we deal with it, how we fall into it and get swept away with it, and, Lord, what we should do about it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning. Come and prick our hearts, Lord. Come and break through that outer shell of our minds and our hearts, Lord, that so often resist the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, do a work inside each one of our hearts. My heart, Father, each heart here today, in Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him." Isn't that interesting? The Apostle John says, "This is the message that we've heard from him." It's not something that he read on somebody's blog or read in a book or got on the internet somewhere. It's not something that he heard from somebody else. Another apostle, another disciple. It's not even something he got from an angel. It's something he heard from him. God revealed himself to John, and Jesus actually gave him this message. And he says, this is the message I'm going to share with you. It's from Jesus himself, from God. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, some of you have sanctified Bibles, holy Bibles. And by that I mean you have Bibles that you've never put one little mark in. I mean, if you open your Bible, it's just clean as a whistle. That's just sanctified, isn't it? Some of us have Bibles that are very well loved. And they're written and scribbled and highlighted and underlined all over the place. I hope that's what your Bible looks like. But if you're a Bible highlighter, writer, inner, I would encourage you in these verses that we're going to study to maybe circle the word if and then underline the next few letters that proceed after that word if. It's very interesting. He says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is trying to tell us something that is of great importance, and that is that we have a danger as Christians that we need to watch out for, and that danger is blurring the lines of the extremes into the middle. We want to call that mushy middle. That's what he's trying to help us to avoid. And therefore, he's setting forth contrast, light and dark. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. There's a contrast. Why is he setting that forth? Because we, so often in our fallen state as human beings, we find ourselves drifting toward that shadow land of gray in the middle between the light and dark. We don't want to go all the way over the dark, but we don't want to go all the way to the light. We kind of find ourselves comfortably in the middle. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that what we say, if we say, what we say needs to line up with what we do. Because too often, too many people say one thing and do another. He said, let's be careful. So the key point here is the challenge for every Christian is to make our walk match our talk. That's the challenge we all have, to make our walk match our talk, to make the testimony of our life be true, that our testimony is true. It matches the truth. So he says, God is light. What does that mean? He is perfect. There's no flaw in him. And when John says God is light, he means pure, unadulterated, perfect, brilliant light. We talked last time about how that the sun, we think the sun is pure, perfect light. But then we come to find out that the sun has these huge dark spots on it. It's not perfect in light. There's all sorts of darkness on the surface of the sun even. But not so with God. In him is no darkness at all. He is totally 100% perfect light. There's no mixture of light and dark. He's pure. Do you ever feel like you're in the dark? We can, but God is light. Do you ever feel like there's dark clouds of oppression, depression, heaviness upon us? Above those clouds shines the light. We need to lift up our sight above the darkness of the earth and see him who sits in light and dwells in light so that we can lift our horizon up into the light. And that's what we're going to be dealing with, guys, in our men's retreat this coming October. It's just a month away. And we're going to be focusing on setting our sights higher, higher than all of the stuff that wears us down, bogs us down, and gets us down in life. Setting our sights higher, looking at him who sits in the heavenlies. How can keeping our our sight on Christ affect us in how we live life here on this earth. So we'll be talking about that at the men's retreat. So as we talk about darkness and that in Him, in God, is no darkness at all, what does it mean to walk in darkness? What does it mean to walk in darkness? It means to live in darkness or to have a pattern of living in habitual sin. It's a pattern or a lifestyle of sin. And what we need to remember is it's not only what we do outwardly, because when we think of living in sin or in darkness, walking in darkness, we think about doing something overtly. So it's like what we allow ourselves to watch, what we're doing with our hands, where we're going places we shouldn't be. That's all true. That's all walking in darkness. But it starts somewhere. It starts here. Darkness starts here. A life pattern of darkness, walking in darkness, we got to remember it starts within. Yeah, within. That's the darkness we got to worry about, because it's the rebellion in our own hearts, your heart, my heart. That's where darkness begins, is right here in my rebellion and in my inner desires. My desires for those things that are contrary for the things that please God and for the things that God desires that I would only desire in my life. And I said this first service, it bears repeating. You know, when we're talking about a message like this, this is not me talking to you. This is me talking to us. This is a common problem. We all deal with these struggles. There's no one here exempt from that. There's no one that's above this, okay? We're all human, and we're all struggling with these very things. The rebellions, the evil desires, and it's in our hearts as well as our outward motivations. So verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, John says we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice that the fellowship which we enjoy with God is hindered when we walk in darkness. Wow. Now, I want to say this, and I made it a key point because I want you to get this right from the beginning. It says this, I'm not saying that you lose your salvation when you're not in fellowship with God. Okay? It's not what I'm saying. But I am going to tell you, we're going to be walking around this issue very carefully in our message today. So I'm not saying we lose our salvation just because we're not at a place of fellowship, intimate fellowship with God. Not at all. Why do I say that? Well, simply because of this. Many of us have wayward family members, maybe a son or a daughter. And they're apart from us. They've decided to live a lifestyle and separate. Are they still our son or daughter? Of course they are. Does their separation and the fact that they don't communicate with us, does that negate the relationship of son and daughter? No, not at all. But they're not enjoying the fellowship that they could have with us when they are separate from us. They are missing the joy, the wisdom, the enjoyment of fellowship. But that doesn't mean that they are no longer a son or daughter. But it does mean that the relationship is severely hindered and diminished by virtue of choices that separate father from son or daughter, those types of things. And that's the same way with our relationship with God. With that said, John is telling us this, and this is our warning, that we can make a false claim to fellowship with Christ. There are people that make false claims to fellowship with Christ. Many claim a relationship with God that they don't have. They say, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church, and they are lying. They're not a child of God. They claim a relationship, they claim Christ, and John is saying it's possible to think you're a Christian when in reality, you really aren't. Wow. How is this possible? Because there's many people that call themselves Christians, yet they don't understand their true condition. I was baptized as a baby. Of course I'm a Christian. I did my first communion and I went to confirmation class. Of course I'm a Christian. That has nothing to do with it. It's a living, vital relationship with Christ. And maybe they said a prayer at some point in their life, but that's different from living in fellowship with God. Living a daily fellowship with God. John calls it living in darkness or walking in darkness. You deceive yourself. You're walking in darkness. If we say we have fellowship with Him, we make that statement, that claim, but we walk in darkness, He doesn't say, well, you might be a little mistaken. He says, you're lying. That's how what He calls it, how strong He is. And we do not practice the truth. A few years ago in a men's discipleship group that meets on Thursday nights, the Iron Men group, we read a book together called The Man in the Mirror by Patrick Morley. In that book, he quotes U.S. News and World Report as saying this in a survey that they went around and surveyed Americans. They surveyed Americans. 88% of Americans believe they are absolutely certain they're going to heaven. 88% believe they're going to heaven. They went on in the survey to ask questions, and they found out, interestingly, that only 67% of Americans actually believe that there is a heaven. What do we have? We have a problem here. And that's the problem right now in American spirituality and what's passed off as Christianity in America today. We got a lot of people out there that don't know what they're even thinking. They haven't really connected the dots on the logic of what they think and their lifestyle and how they live. It's just a crazy mixed up blender of ideas and thoughts and feelings and emotions without any rooting and grounding in absolute truth. What is truth anyway? In 2004, the governor of the state of New Jersey was caught in a scandal. Though he was a married man with children, it was found out that he was having a sexual relationship with a man. At the press conference that he held in order to admit his wrongdoing, he began his statement with these words, "My truth is that I am a gay American." Now, these words were penned very carefully and thought out very well. Notice what he said, "My truth is that I am a gay American." The thinking in the world today is that there's many different types of truth. How many people do we have in the United States? Anybody know? What's the population? 300 million or so. Well, there's 300 million types of truth. Because you have your truth and I have my truth and he has his truth and she has his her truth. And we all have our own little truth here. Is that the way math works today? I don't think it'll ever work that way. And Jesus said, "I am the truth." This is the problem here. I can have my truth, you can have your truth. But if it doesn't line up with the one that said he is the truth, then we got a problem here. My truth versus your truth. It really is all about his truth. And what I want you to understand is, in the context of what we're studying, it's all still related to the verses we studied last week. Remember, verse 1 through 3 was one long sentence. Verse 4 was another sentence. We've just stepped out of that those first two sentences into what we're looking at this week. We're not very far detached from what we studied last week. And remember what John said last week? All of this started and was before the world was. Truth was already determined before the world began. Truth existed. It's not something we can just say, well, I feel this way, or I kind of think this way, or whatever. I have this opinion, that's true for me. No, no, no. There is absolute truth. And he existed before the world began. Truth is greater than anybody's feelings or experiences. And that's what we have to understand, because in our society today, we're not getting told that. We're getting told opposite that. But that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what God tells us. Verse 7, "But if we walk in light," wow, Look at that. Another if. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Don't we love this verse? He cleanses us from all sin. Wow. What is walking in the light anyway? Well, we're going to find out in our study of 1 John. It's, first of all, it's loving others, not just the ones that are friendly to us. It's loving the unlovable. It's having a supernatural love for others. It involves, walking in the light involves spiritual progress and growth. Walking in the light is not stagnant. It is moving. It's growing. It involves being obedient and a constant surrender to the Spirit of God. Constantly wanting to surrender to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it means not allowing lifestyle choices in our lives that are inconsistent with the character and the quality of him who is light. God is light. The human mind, though, has a great ability to rationalize sinful behavior. That's our common plight. We rationalize sinful behavior. Imagine, though, you're fast asleep in bed. It's in the middle of the night. I don't know. Let's say it's 2:30 in the morning. All of a sudden, you hear this big bang noise downstairs. You get up, you grab whatever. You got your baseball bat. What's the next thing you want desperately? You wish you had a magic button, like the power switch to all the lights in the house. They go on all at once when you push that one button. Why? Because you want to see what the heck is out there in the dark. You want to know the truth. You've heard something, but you want to know the truth. You want to be certain that what you see is really true. And the only way to know that is turn the lights on. So you're driving down the freeway, going 80 miles per hour, talking on your cell phone to your spouse, telling her you're going to be home for dinner soon. It's dark. All of a sudden, in the rearview mirror, you see blue lights flashing. Now, instead of knowing the truth, you're going to face the truth, aren't you? But when you pull over, don't worry about it. You just tell the cop, look, my truth is I was going 60 miles per hour. Don't know that that'll work. But what convicted Saul of Tarsus? Remember, he hated Christians and he hated Christ and he hated Christianity. Hated it. What changed his life? It was when he saw what? The light, God who is light. He was confronted with a person, light himself. And when he confronted that person, Jesus, in the form of that bright light, spoke what to him? Truth. Saul, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It's me that you're persecuting. Wow. That truth penetrated into Saul's heart, his dark heart. Why? Because God is light and he spoke truth there. So John is telling us that there's two things that we do, all of us, when we're confronted with sin. We'll do one of these two things. We either conceal sin or we confess sin. We either conceal it or confess it. So walking in darkness is concealing our sins. Walking in darkness is concealing our sins. It's that simple. The problem is that if you're a child of God, you have a unique problem when you're walking in darkness. What is that problem? We're told about it in a few areas of the Bible. Well, let's look at a couple. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. You are sons of light and sons of the day, and are not of the night nor of the darkness. You're children of light. You're not children of the darkness. You've been made to walk in light, not in the darkness. So what happens when you become a child of God? You become a child of light, not darkness. That's what 1 Peter 2:9 says, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now you're a child of the light, or child of the day, if you will, and not a child of darkness or of night. So what happens when a child of light goes back into the world of darkness? They're not going to be comfortable. Have you ever been in a place where you found yourself in a place might have been a dark place, but you found yourself in a situation, in an environment, a place where it's like, I do not belong here. I need to get out of here. Why? Because your light, and all around you in that place is darkness. Now, there's times when God calls us to minister out into the darkness, but not to partake of and fellowship in the sins of that darkness. Big difference, isn't it? So we find ourselves in that place, and whoa, we're going to be miserable. Why? Because any true child of God is going to be miserable living in darkness because we're a child of light. And we lose the light of the life of God when we are walking in darkness. So how do Christians conceal their sins? Let's talk about that. So we have a choice to either confess our sins or conceal our sins. How does that work? How do we conceal our sins? Let's go on in verse 8. Notice verse 8, 9, and 10 all begin with what word? If. What a coincidence. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John tells us that when we conceal our sins, what are we doing? We have to say we have no sin, just like verse 8 says. When we conceal our sins, oh, I'm not sinning. Nope, nope. It's kind of like the teenager says, my room's clean. Parent comes in, opens the closet door, and everything falls out of the drawers. It's like, it's not really clean, right? We are concealing. We deceive ourselves, John tells us, and the truth isn't in us. Now, it doesn't say that God is fooled by our lies. We can tell lies, but God's never fooled by them. We're only fooling ourselves. That's what he says. What happens is that a Christian, when they want to conceal their sins, they lie to others, usually first, about their sins. And it happens in just simple ways, like we're in a little prayer meeting, little prayer groups. How can we pray for you? Everything's good. Liar. Yeah, we conceal our sins because we don't want other people to know. Too often, we don't want other people to know. Can I just say something about that? We need to be a safe environment so that people know they can share. That we need to be a community of believers that people know they can share. And I love Iron Man Group because the guys really just bare their hearts in that group. Why? Because they know it's a safe environment to share. I don't know if that happens to the women's group. They don't invite me to that group. But I'm sure it is. I'm sure it does. And that's important because, let's face it, nobody wants to share what's going on really unless we know we're going to get someone that's going to help us, not judge us or condemn us. The next thing we do, so we lie to others about our sins, and then we try to lie to ourselves, and we rationalize what he or she is doing. We rationalize what we're doing. And understand this, we all do this. I'm not telling you what you do, I'm telling you what we do. We all do this. We conceal, we hide from others, we start rationalizing in his mind, so much so we rationalize in our mind that where we all of a sudden, we start believing the lies that we've been telling. We start believing our own stories. We fall into self-deception. And the next step is then we start trying to lie to God and tell him that this isn't really a sin. And we start rationalizing why everything's okay. Look, look at how many people. It's like, everybody does it, Lord. It's okay now. You know, it's okay. Things have changed. Get with it, would you? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, how does this really happen to us? We live in a way that is contrary to God's word. When we live in a way that is contrary to God's word, we're making him a liar and his word is not in us. And so what happens is, we all do this, we start to believe that the rules are the rules for everybody else, but not for me. Because we rationalize and reason why it's okay for us this time and to just kind of scooch over here a little bit. God understands. He knows. He knit me together this way. I have these desires. And he understands that. So he knows I'm okay. So we start to rationalize this stuff, and we feel like the rules are okay for us to bend those rules. It's okay for us. You shouldn't do that, by the way. But I can do that. I can kind of bend a little bit. Then we start applying God's law to others, but not to ourselves. We somehow say, well, it's okay to do this, but boy, don't cross line over to there. Well, wait a minute. We're right over here on the side too. We harden our hearts and we start to become unaffected. We come unaffected by the Spirit of God when we're reading the Bible and we sit in church and we start listening to sermons and the pastor talking about things, and it's like arrows that come in. Ping, 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 and they just bounce off of it. And we just kind of sit through and go through the motions. And we have this kind of flatline Christianity where we don't really have a pulse that's going up and down. This is what sin does to us. Like I said, it does it to us all, to me too. Okay, we all have this ability to harden our hearts. And then the next thing we do is we become highly critical of other people. Start to criticize how bad they are. I'm not so bad. After all, look at how bad they are. Yeah. And then we start to kind of drift away and we don't even fellowship with Christians at all. And so down the path it goes. So what takes place is this bunch of lies where we're living in sin and we're lying to others about our fellowship with God. That's what verse 6 says. And then next in verse 8 it says that we start lying to ourselves about our condition. And verse 10, we finally come to the place where we start lying to God about our condition. Oh, what a tragic downroll. So we begin to play this part and act a role. So John is telling us two things that we can do when we confront sin. We either conceal it or we confess it. We've talked about concealing sin. Let's talk about confessing sin. I like that much better, don't you? I think it's a lot better. Verse 9, we all love it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's look at how this works in the life of a sinner. No, I'm not going to pick on any of you. Not even on me. Let's pick on King David. He's an easy target. We all love to talk about him. He sinned with that beautiful woman, Bathsheba. Let's kind of use him as an illustration. You can read the whole story if you want in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But I'm going to give you the cliff notes. King David is on the roof one night. He looks over, sees this beautiful babe bathing on her rooftop, and he says, I got to have me some of that. She is gorgeous. Whose woman is that? Oh, come to find out, it's Uriah's wife. Uriah conveniently is away. He's fighting battles that David should have been out fighting with the army himself. But he decided for whatever reason he'd just stay back and keep the home fires warm. He's keeping them a little too warm and getting a little close, too close to the home fires, wouldn't you say? And so what happens? He gets too close to the home fire and he gets burned. Bathsheba ends up getting pregnant. So he decides, hey, let's bring Uriah back from the battle, get him drunk. Maybe he'll go in, lay with his wife. We can make up a story. So Uriah comes back. But lo and behold, David can't get this man drunk because he's not going to partake of any alcohol or go into his wife while his buddies and his comrades are out there in the field not enjoying those pleasures. Far be it from him to do it. Uriah is a man of integrity in the lack of what we would like to see in David's life. And so David sends Uriah back. But before he goes, he gives him these orders that are written down on paper that he seals and hands the orders to Uriah to bring back to Joab, who's the captain of Israel's forces at battle. In these orders that Uriah brings with his own hand, David has ordered Joab to set up a situation where Uriah is in the very forefront and he's in a very dangerous place to where unless the army of Israel is backing him up, he's surely going to get killed. And he says, set him up in that situation and then have everybody retreat and leave Uriah there as a sitting duck. So he does. Uriah dies. Okay. Uriah's dead. Got rid of that problem for a while. And that's what happens with us. We set it all up and we think somehow we've covered it up. Got rid of that problem for a while. And then lo and behold, something starts happening. Don't you know that the Spirit of God was speaking to David? Don't you know that God was knocking, was piercing, trying to get into that hard heart? But David had to do one thing or another. He had to either soften his heart or harden his heart. Soften, harden. And you can see that he slowly just hardens his heart more and more against God's Spirit. So God sends a messenger. His name is Nathan. Nathan comes and tells this story. It's just a story. But it's kind of a similar situation in another whole viewpoint of what happened with David. And David, as the king, jumps up and says, "That man should die." And Nathan turns around and points his finger at David and says, "David, you're the man. It's you." Now all of David's world comes crumbling down, and David's heart breaks before the Lord. And now we see true repentance come forth. You can read about that too in Psalm 51. It begins with these verses. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So when we confess our sins to God, it's important that there's two very key aspects that we don't miss. The first one is we need to confess our sins with honesty. We're honest before God when we confess. We're honest with God. If we've sinned against others, we're honest with them. We see ourselves, our sins, the same way God sees our sins. To be honest with God about sin is to see it as the same way He sees it. He doesn't see sin as a little indiscretion. He doesn't see it as a little gray area, as a little, oops, I slipped up. We don't pray prayers that are vague like, "Oh Lord, I confess to you I'm a sinner. We all are sinners. I'm no different. Lord, please forgive me of all my sins." Well, that's nice, but that's not really honest, nor is it specific. Okay. So we need to be honest with God, and we need to be specific with God when we confess our sins. By that, what do I mean by that? I think it's important to name your sins when you confess them. Not just general, "Lord, forgive me of our sins." I'm not saying you can't ever say that, but I'm saying there's times we need to do business with God. We've got some things we need to really repent of. We need to name them. We need to say, "Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me. I am greedy. I am filled with lust, filled with anger. I'm hateful. I gossip. I lie. And I have all these wicked, evil desires within me. God, forgive me of those sins." Be specific. So, we have this light view of sin. And when we do, I think it tends to run off to the fact that we view lightly the sacrifice of Christ, that blood that cleanses us from sin. When we don't view sin the way God does, if we don't see it, sin the way He sees it, we don't see the sacrifice of Christ the way He sees it either. We don't acknowledge and revere it, that He saved, He died to save us. He shed His blood on the cross to save us. And many Christians think, "Well, it's okay if I go out to, you know, sin just this night. I'm going to have one little night of pleasure. Okay. You know, I can do this just this once. Hey, tomorrow I can just confess and repent and it's okay, you'll forgive me." Isn't that what 1 John 1:9 says? Yeah. It's kind of like the guy that goes out and sows oats at night and prays for a crop failure the next day. Oh, am I the only one that does that? Yeah. Too often we all do that, don't we? We think, "Oh, well, I'll just do this and, you know, God knows my heart, and I'll just come back and I'll really repent and everything will be good." But it's not good. And it cost David when he sinned. And it costs us. It cost him dearly. It cost him his health, cost him his joy, cost him his family, and it almost cost him the whole kingdom when he sinned. Proverbs 28:13 says this: "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Confessing our sins, forsaking our sins, then we have mercy. I love the story that Charles Spurgeon, the prince of princers, prince of preachers, used to like to share. And he shared this story about a duke that went onto a galley ship. And this galley ship was manned with all these oars underneath the decks. And these were convicts. And it was basically a convict slave ship that you were chained to the oar and you had to row your boat as punishment for your transgression. So the duke went down below and he started asking these prisoners, what happened? Why were you here? One after another. I was innocent. It was a mistake of identity. I didn't really do it. I have a good reason. You know, then the judge was bribed. He was corrupt. And I shouldn't be here. I'm innocent. Finally got to the back of the boat, and he asked one guy, he says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? He says, I stole, and what I did was so wrong, and I'm here, and I'm paying the penalty for my wrongdoing. And the duke grabbed the guy by the shoulders, pulls him up, puts him up against the side of the ship, and he says, you scoundrel, you dirty, rotten sinner, you are so wicked and vile. What are you doing again with all these innocent men? You get out of this ship right now. And he set him free. Why? Because he confessed his sin. He repented. He was real. He was honest. He was sincere. And he was specific. And the prisoner's freedom was a result of his admission of guilt. And you and I become prisoners in our own sin, that ship of sins that we are busy rowing on. And the only way off is to just admit our guilt honestly and sincerely before God. I want to finish by talking about that word cleanse. We can't leave these verses without talking about it. It's in verse 7 and verse 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 7 and verse 9, I mean. That word cleanse in the Greek doesn't mean just a once for all cleansing. It means he cleanses past, he cleanses now, present, and he cleanses in the future. It's a continual cleansing. It's like it continually cleanses. It's like you're under the shower all the time. His blood continually cleanses. And there's no other place to get cleansing but that one source, that one shower. So the key point here is a healthy Christian life is one of continual confession of sin and one of continual cleansing from sins. So, now that we can get cleansed from sin, why don't we just sin and just enjoy the fact that we're still okay because we're cleansed from sin? That's not a new idea. They thought that back when the Apostle Paul was writing the parts of the Bible that we read. He said, God forbid that we should think that way. Should I sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall he who died to sin live any more in it? And that's what we're going to be confronted with as we continue in our study in 1 John. The Apostle John is going to hit us with that point more and more, especially in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 and 6 says this, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. We're exhorted in the Bible to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, making sure we're not a false convert. We're not a fake Christian. We're not deceived. That we're not just claiming Christ and it's not a real reality in our life. That we're not just going through the motions. We're to examine ourselves. I want to close with a story from Warren Wiersbe. He quotes this story and he talks about counterfeit Christians. And he illustrates it with a counterfeit $100 bill. He says, imagine a counterfeit $100 bill. Guy goes to get gas. He goes to the gas station, pays for his gas, $100. or I guess half a tank nowadays, right? So he gives the gas station attendant the $100 counterfeit bill. Gas station attendant takes the counterfeit bill, goes home, hands it to his wife. Says, hey, honey, I know you're going grocery shopping. Go ahead and buy something for us to have for the groceries for the week. So she goes to the grocery store, hands the counterfeit $100 bill to the grocery clerk and gets the groceries, goes home. The grocery clerk has to buy supplies, and so someone comes to the back door bringing supplies, and he hands the $100 bill to the supplier. The supplier takes it to the main office, and they bundle it together with a bunch of other $100 bills, and they take it to the bank. They get to the bank, they run it through the machine. Bing! This one comes out fake. It looks real, but it's not real. A fake counterfeit $100 bill. And the banker tells the supplier, I'm sorry, but all your other bills are good, but this one is no good. I'm sorry, we can't accept this bill. But wait a minute, the supplier could say, that $100 bill did a lot of good things. It bought supplies for me, kept me in business. It bought groceries for the family that owned the gas station. It bought gas for the guy's car. It did a lot of good things while it was in circulation. Ah, but there's a day that comes when the truth is found out about the identity of that $100 bill. And Jesus said, you know, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did not I prophesy in your name? Cast out demons. They even cast out demons. They did mighty works and miracles. And Jesus says, depart from me. You're a counterfeit $100 bill. I never knew you. And that's why it's important. We're exhorted by the Apostle Paul and other scriptures and even John. He says, confess your sins. Stay in the fellowship of the light. Stay attached to the vine. Don't go walking in darkness. And know, examine yourself. Know that you are truly his child. Let's pray. Let's stand. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. And we thank you, Lord, for the precious privilege of confessing our sins. Lord, that you would love us so much that you would give us a way to just unfetter our lives and our hearts from sin. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would all readily, daily confess our sins to you, Lord. That we would not hold on to them and try to conceal them, but, Lord, that we would confess them to you. And maybe you're here today, and there's some things that God is knocking on the door of your heart saying, you need to confess that to me. You need to be willing to give that to me. I just want to encourage you. When you hear the voice of the Lord, hearken to it. Don't harden your heart. Oh, Lord, we want to give you those sins. We confess to you, Lord, specifically those areas that we need you to help us with. Thank you for the blood of Christ, precious blood of Christ that cleanses us. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.